have enjoyed being in Australia, and we have enjoyed meeting some of the Presbyterian Reformed Church people as well, like yourselves tonight. Slight mix-up. I had not heard about what you wanted me to preach. Arthur picked this topic for a pastor's conference last week in Sydney that never happened. And so John Butler did find on your website that living for God's glory. So I am going to do that, just not the ham sandwich. But I do have a pamphlet that Christian Heritage Books published. The Caroon Bookshop has it, Butler has it, Epping has it, on how to glorify God in all things. So if you want that part of the message, you can order the pamphlet and do that. But we are going to think about tonight from Psalm 100, living for God's glory in corporate worship. Living for God's glory in corporate worship. So let's read Psalm 100. Now, I'm doing this because I'm absolutely convinced that we've lost our way a great deal in broad evangelicalism, but we've also are losing our way within our Reformed and Presbyterian churches. There is a Reformed and Presbyterian worship, and it's back in those woods that we just sang about walking through. So I hope to rekindle in you tonight some sense of the nature and purpose of worship. This, we're told, is a psalm for thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Sing, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let us pray. O Holy One, as a servant looks to his master and a handmaiden to her mistress, we lift our eyes unto you. We open wide our mouths, Lord, that you might fill them, that you might come now in the preaching of your word and speak to us, your people, in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, it's a principle that if you don't use something according to its nature, you most often break it. That's true with mechanical things. About 35 years ago, when the computer companies began to manufacture these desktop computers, they put within them a CD player. Now, I realized the other day that some of you young people might not even know what a CD is. That's getting archaic as well, but that's the little round thing that you can listen to music or a DVD to watch movies on. So they put within the computers a CD player. And pretty soon, the computer manufacturers were getting complaining phone calls. My cup holder broke. Most people then didn't know what a CD was. And like most of us, nobody bothers to read instructions. You just push buttons. So you push the button, and out comes this little nifty round thing. It's about the right size for a coffee mug or a soda can. And so they put their coffee mug or soda can in it, and it broke, because that's not what it was designed to do. And that's true with mechanical things. It's also a very true spiritual principle. It's worked out, for example, in understanding the great plan of redemption. We don't see how things relate and think of them in the way that they relate, we really go askew. And it's particularly true with respect to worship. I don't have to tell you that today there's all kinds of varieties of worship. In the States, we have, even in our Presbyterian denominations, what we call worship wars, where there's serious contention about how we worship God. The churches are full of innovations. And these innovations are breaking worship. God has designed worship to be and to do specific things. And the church, often out of very sincere motivation, is using worship to do other things for which God did not principally intend it. So how do we glorify God in worship? Well, we're going to come here to Psalm 100 to answer this question. You'll see it's a psalm about worship. It's what we would call a liturgical psalm, and thus its title is, it's a psalm for thanksgiving, a psalm to direct us in giving thanks to the Lord. And it comes at the end of a very nice little section of the psalms. So when you read the psalms, keep in mind that they're not 150 isolated songs and prayers. They are in a context, as is the rest of Scripture. And this one section, Psalm 93 to 100, I call Messianic Kingdom Psalms. They're psalms that begin with the declaration that the Messiah is going to ascend as king, and they conclude with this great paean of praise to him as king. From the Old Testament perspective, they were about the coming Messiah. From our perspective, they are about the Savior who has come. And they're directing our attention then to worship the triune God through him. So what I want to do tonight is to show you from these five verses that because of who God is and what he does, we are to serve him with exuberance. Because of who God is and what he does, we are to serve him with exuberance. And we're going to consider three things: the duty of worship, the nature of worship, and the grounds or bases of worship. Now, we start with the duty of worship because you recognize what we have here is a series of commandments. Shout joyfully, serve, come before, know, enter his gates, give thanks to him, bless his names. This is a call to worship God. Now, one of the things that goes on today in our discussions of worship is that some writers and theologians say, well, the New Testament, the primary emphasis is on all of life worship. And that the Bible in the New Testament takes these figures about corporate worship and simply applies them to Christian living. So, for example, Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies living sacrifices. And that's true. The New Testament writers use language, particularly from the temple, from sacrifices, to call us to Christian living. But none of those commandments ever replace the responsibility of corporate worship at the very center of Christian experience. Now, we see this right here in this psalm. If you just pay a little bit of attention, it's obviously a commandment to worship God corporately. I prefer that term, corporately, to formally. There really can be no informal worship. That's just forgetting who God is and where we are. But corporate worship or public worship have been the historical terms that we've used to think about the church gathering to worship God. And we can see here a number of reasons why we would take this to be corporate worship. In the first place, you don't see it in the English, but all the commandments are in the second person plural. Now, I come from the southern part of the United States, and we have a perfect word for that. It's y'all. And so this is addressed to y'all, or you all, if you want to be a bit more formal. But all the commandments are to the people of God as a group. Notice in the second place that the acts that we're called to do here are all worship acts. We are to come before him with joyful singing. We are to enter his gates with thanksgiving, courts with praise. We're to give thanks to him, to bless his name. You see, these are those chief acts of corporate worship, particularly in the things that we direct to God. And then the third argument, if you'll notice where this takes place, it takes place in the temple. Verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. These courts are the courts of the temple in Jerusalem. So what we have here is a call to corporate worship. Now notice to whom it is addressed. The call is addressed to all people. Shout joyfully to the Lord, and this is that glorious name Jehovah that we'll come to in a bit, all the earth. It's very important that we understand this. Every human being, every girl, every boy, every person created by God in His image has the most singular responsibility to worship God. Now, as this psalm is anticipating the coming of the Messiah, in a sense, it's a worldwide proclamation, which you see throughout this section, of the peoples of the earth coming to Christ. But I would also want you simply to note here that that is the number one responsibility, duty, of every image bearer of God, to worship God. And what that would mean today is to come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship Him according to His Word. On the basis of that, I want you to understand that the most serious sin that any person is committing is the refusal to offer worship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if any of you are here tonight and you've got your little nice little checklist that you use to compare yourself with others, and you've come to the conclusion, well, I'm really not that bad, you know, and you got all those horrendous, awful sins, and you've never committed them, and you're not plagued with them, and you've excused yourself, and you think you're acceptable to God, believe me, you're headed straight to hell because of your refusal to bow before the triune God, to take Him on His terms in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that the wrath of God is upon all mankind because they're suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. And if you're doing that tonight, may the Spirit alert you to this awful danger of refusing to bow the knee to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, of setting forth your own righteousness as the grounds of acceptance. For not one of us has anything in himself or herself that makes us acceptable to God. And you know that in your conscience. So it's really addressed as a duty to all mankind. But obviously, as we read these words, we see it's particularly addressed as a duty to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's clear as well, isn't it, from the language that we come before Him. We know that He's God and we're His people, the sheep of His pasture. We come unto His temple to worship Him. And so it's a call to worship, particularly to you and me, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this great duty that we have. It's the great privilege that we have. But it is the reason that God has saved you. Let that sink in. God didn't save you to keep you from going to hell. If that was God's intention, He would have saved everybody. That's not His plan. His plan was to have a people to worship Him now and forever. You remember when Moses went before Pharaoh and set forth his case, and he says, Jehovah wants you to let His people go out to a place He's appointed, and to do what? To worship Him. Now, was that a subterfuge, a trick to get out of the land of Egypt? No, that was the primary purpose. What does God say when He greets them at Mount Sinai? That He is their God and they are His peculiar possession. And He's gathered them unto Himself. And He's to have them as a worshiping people. And so He constructs a tent and begins this whole movement towards again dwelling in the midst of His people. He saved them that they might worship Him. He saved you that you might worship Him. Yes, in all of life, but weekly in corporate worship. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well in Samaria? God is a spirit and is seeking a people to do what? Worship Him in spirit and in truth. So this duty is the very thing for which God has saved you and me. And it is a phenomenal privilege that we weak worms that we are left to ourselves have been saved and dwelt by the Spirit of Christ that we may worship God. Well, that's the duty of worship. Now, the key thing that we think about tonight is this middle point, and that is the nature of worship. What is worship all about? And we can summarize what this psalm says in this simple sentence: to serve God in His special presence. That's what it means to worship God corporately. To serve God in His special presence. Now, in the first place, we are to serve him. You see in verse 2, we have this commandment, serve Jehovah with gladness. Now, in both the Old and New Testaments, there are three primary terms for worship. There is that term that is most often translated worship. And it is the broad term that has to do with the attitude of the heart in bowing in obeisance and adoration and offering to God praise and thanksgiving and glory. And then there is the very particular term that has to do with the acts of worship. For example, it's used in the Old Covenant for the work of the priests, the Levites. So the various things they did in worship, there's a particular Hebrew word. And the English word for that is the word from which we get our, or the Greek word is the word from which we get our English term liturgy, the acts of worship. Now, the term that ties them together is this verb here in verse 2, serve. They're often put together. So, for example, in the second commandment, we're told that we're not to make images of God or to worship and serve him through images. You see, the two things are put together. The church where I was converted, the hymn book that they had, I still have one on my bookshelf, was called the Worship Service Hymnal. And we use that kind of language, don't we? We talk about a worship service, or at least we do in the States. But now this word serve is the word in the Bible that is for the service of a slave or a servant. It's a word that describes manual labor. It's a word that describes work. Do you see what God is saying here? That in worship, we have a work to do. A service that we render to God as his covenant people. As his redeemed image bearers. And we immediately now begin to address one of the improper motivations for which people have changed worship. I'm sure you've heard the mantra, we must make worship more participatory. Even to say that is the failure to recognize that all of worship is by its very nature participatory. We've come to do a work. And we don't have to have our mouths open to be doing that work. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith in the chapter on worship says that one of the elements of worship is the conscionable, that means the serious listening to the word of God preached. You're right now worshiping either well or not well. But if you're using your mind, you're hearing the word mixed with faith, you're worshiping God and you're participating in worship, although I'm doing all the speaking. And that's the attitude, dear friends, that you must have when you come to worship. You've got a work to do before our great King. And from the call to worship, to all the prayers and the singing and the reading of Scripture and the preaching of the Word of God and partaking of the Lord's Supper and observing baptism, it's all a work of service that you are offering to God. And thus you need to come equipped to do that, refreshed and ready to enter into the most serious work that you do all week. And so it's to serve God. But the second half of my sentence is very important. Where are we serving God? Only in here? No. We're serving God in his special presence. Now when the psalm was written, where did this principal service take place? Well, it's clear from verse 4, it took place in the temple complex. And in the temple complex in Jerusalem, God visibly and symbolically dwelt in that glorious cloud in the Holy of Holies, in the midst of his people. He was enthroned. And there was no more precious place to go for a worshiper than to take that trip up to Jerusalem. You see that, for example, in the Psalms of Ascent that the pilgrims would sing, Psalm 120 to 133, when they would go up to Jerusalem to the temple. It was a grand thing for them. But we have something far more precious, don't we? Our temple is not in one place. As Jesus again said to that woman, God wants the people to worship him in every place. Christ is our temple. And we're part of that temple. We're living stones engrafted into that temple. And so where is the special place where you and I worship God as the church. The court of heaven. The court of heaven. The New Testament is very clear about this. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10? That in worship, the people are worshiping in the presence of angels. You know, they're here. I hope if you have a Christmas tree, you don't put angels on that Christmas tree. That's such an insult to them. They are the most glorious and majestic servants of God. And they're not feminine. They don't have wings. But boy, there's something else. And we worship in the court of heaven. And so we are with the angels. But it's more than that. The writer of the Hebrews says that we actually have entered into the court of heaven itself. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer is contrasting the old covenant worship and the new covenant worship. He says in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." That's where you've come. Your citizenship is there, but now we have come there in this spiritual transaction. Because of our union with Christ, Paul says that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And there's a mystery that takes place. We spiritually levitate. As we are here, we also are there. You know, I really think this is what God is showing us in Revelation, in this vision of the saints before the throne in chapter 7. Some people think about this at the end of the age or in heaven or whatever, but I think it's right now. After these things, verse 9, "I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." It's a great mystery. Yes, that'll be fulfilled finally in the last time before Christ in heaven. But there's a continuum. And we now are worshiping in heaven. We're serving God in His special presence. This immediately, my friends, needs to address your attitude, your address, your appearance, your posture as you come to corporate worship. You need to remember where you are. I know that Aussies are casual people. Yeah. But I think if you had the opportunity to have an audience with your queen, you wouldn't be casual, would you? Why be casual in the presence of the most glorious, beautiful, holy one of all? We serve Him in His special. That's good, isn't it? We serve God in His special presence. Now, that service consists of three things that we see from this psalm. In the first place, it is bringing to Him those things that He has revealed to us. Please Him, the elements that He wants us to do in worship. That's a very essential part of Reformation worship, that God reveals to us what we're to do. And so we see some of them listed here, that we are to come Him with joyful singing. We are to enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. We're to bless His name. And these are some of the acts of worship, the parts put for the whole, to remind us that the way we serve God in worship is by bringing to Him in worship those things that He's told us He wants to bring to Him. Not strange sacrifices, not strange fire, but the very elements of worship that God says He wants. So we come to adore Him, to look at His beauty. Now, one of the things I think is very weak today in our worship services is lack of prayer of adoration. Of simply speaking back to God how beautiful He is and praise Him, as we're commanded to do here. to praise him for his greatness, his glory, his grace, his goodness. And so we are to offer to him these acts of worship in our service. And the next thing that we do is we commune with him in worship. Look at the language in verse 3. Know that the Lord himself is God. Jehovah himself is God. It's he who made us, not we ourselves. Know. And you understand that this word in the Old Testament is a word of intimacy. It's not a word of intellectual cognizance. No, it's the word of it's the word of marriage. It's the word of affection. And he says, as you come into God's presence, you're to come with hearts that are throbbing with love for him, knowing that he is loving you, and a lover's tryst is taking place individually and corporately between God and us. And he begins the conversation. And there's a dialogue that takes place in worship. And he greets us and he summons us into his presence. And we enter his presence by declaring that he is our help and our salvation. And then we address him in adoration and prayer. He addresses us in his law. We confess our sins. He speaks to us in scripture. And it goes back and forth. But that's not a formalistic thing. This is the conversation of lovers. This is God saying to you in all the various acts of worship how much he loves you, how much he cares for you, all he's going to do for you, all he has done for you. And as you're responding to him, oh yes, and I love you, and I want to give myself to you, and I want to live with you and commune with you. And we call the Lord's Supper communion, and that's really what should be taking place there. Is that there is, again, this great feast where God is speaking to us and giving himself to us, and we're giving ourselves to him, and we're renewing our covenant with him. And so our service is these acts of worship. Our service is communion with God. And then God has appointed these things in the third place, that our service becomes what we call a means of grace. Now, the term means of grace, I hope you're familiar with it. It has to do with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has perfectly done everything for us as our Savior, our Mediator. And now in heaven, as our exalted prophet, priest, and king, he's dispensing the benefits of his work to us. And he does above all places in corporate worship. Now he does in private worship, he does so in family worship, but above all in corporate worship. He comes now, and the very elements that he has revealed to us that we offer to him and by which we commune with him are the very things that he uses to enable us to die to sin and become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our reformers taught, as does our confession, that corporate worship is the primary means of grace. You see, modern evangelicalism's turned that upside down. And everybody thinks that your private quiet time and that's the primary means of grace. Well, that's important. But there are more blessings attached, and there are more things that we are allowed to do by God in corporate worship than in private worship. He feeds us. He sanctifies. And here's where he converts then. It's here that he will call sinners unto himself. And so the nature of worship, I trust you see now, is to serve God in his special presence, in acts of worship, in communion with him, and in being blessed by him to grow in grace and godliness. Well, this brings us to the third thing. So we've seen the duty and we've seen the nature. We look now at the grounds. If you look at the psalm, you'll see that it actually is two stanzas. And stanza one is a commandment with reasons. And stanza two is a commandment with reasons. So the first two verses of the first stanza are these commands to shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, and to serve the Lord with gladness, to come before him with joyful singing. And then why? No. Realize that Jehovah himself is God. It's he who made us, not we ourselves. And then another set of commandments in verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. Why? For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. So it's a double call to worship with these double grounds. Now, in these grounds, God is teaching us why we are to worship him and worship him in the way that he wants us to do. And God reveals himself to us Again, the Shorter Catechism teaches us by his names, titles, attributes, works. But we typically here see names, works, and attributes. And God uses, again, a few of these things to lay before us how we should be meditating and how we should be approaching the worship of God. And the very first thing that we should have in mind as we come to worship God is who he is. He says, know that Jehovah himself is God. Now, these two words, Jehovah and God, are the two primary names of God in the Old Testament. And the second one, God, is his last name. And this is the name that he first reveals himself in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a name that teaches us that he's the eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign God who made all things by his word and upholds all things by that same word, directs all things. And that's his last name. He's God. But just as Paul tells us that Satan is a counterfeit angel of light, the false gods have stolen that name. We hear a lot today, don't we, about identity theft. Perhaps some of you have had that. I have a thing called LifeLock to protect my identity. This is identity theft. When these demons call themselves gods, and sometimes the Bible will refer to them in that way to contrast the true God to them, it's the same word. So they claim to be God. So notice the structure. Know that Jehovah, he's God. Now Jehovah is his first name. It's a glorious name. In your Bibles, it's going to be translated capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I really wish we translated it Jehovah or Yahweh. It's often that way in our hymns. You see, this is the personal name of God. It's his covenant name. Now, boys and girls, I want you to remember where God revealed this name to us. It was the first time that Moses went up on Mount Sinai. And he was up there with his father-in-law's sheep. And you remember what he saw? He looked, and there was a bush burning, but it didn't burn up. And that's very strange. You just had a bunch of wildfires in Queensland. And what does wildfire do to bushes? It eats them up, doesn't it? It consumes them. This bush wasn't being consumed by the fire. So obviously Moses stops to look. And the angel of Jehovah, the Lord, the God, the Son, spoke to him out of the bush. To take off your sandals, your own holy ground. He then commissions Moses to go to Egypt to deliver his people. And Moses says, okay, I go as your ambassador. I'm going to need some authenticating sign or message. What name shall I use? And God gave him a verb. You boys like English? God gave him a verb. Tell them, I am who I am, sent you. But think about that. I am who I am. That is a name that implies independence, self-sufficient, no origin. Now think about a bush. This fire didn't need fuel because God is of himself, the eternal, all-sufficient one. And he took that as his covenant name. This eternal, all-sufficient one now becomes the personal God of his people. And what does Paul say then that the great reward for our Savior in his exaltation in Philippians chapter 2? You shall have that name above all names, Lord. He's Lord. And so God is saying, think about who I am by the revelation of my names. He gives us the two primary names, but all the names of God are very important, and they should delight us. And you should pay attention to them when you read the Bible. I like to say, take the old pop song, slow down, you move too fast. Slow down, you read too fast. You got to make the morning last. You got to pay attention to the names of God, because every name that is used, always God is saying something about himself tied into the other material in that passage. So God reveals himself by his names. And here we were being reminded then that we worship him because the eternal, sovereign, creator, governor, sustainer God who is personally in covenant with his people deserves to be worshipped, doesn't he? Now, closely connected to those two names are the two works that are mentioned now in verse 3. It is He who made us, not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. He says that He is our Creator. Just as He made all things by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and it was all very good, He now also has created each one of us in the womb of His mother. And the psalmist says in Psalm 139 that He has wonderfully and mysteriously woven us together there. He is our physical maker. He is the physical sustainer. And so as He is God, He's doing this work of making and preserving and governing, and thus we live in Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. We should worship Him. And then He has saved us. And so He says, we are His people, and that's covenant language. I am your God, you are my people, and the sheep of His pasture. What a wonderful designation for the people of God, that He is our shepherd. I know that you love Psalm 23. Have you ever thought about the relationship of Psalm 23 to Psalm 22? Why can Jehovah be your shepherd? Because in Psalm 22, Jehovah the Son hanged on the cross and bore the guilt of the sins of His people and satisfied the eternal just wrath of God. And because He did that, you and I can then say, Jehovah is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He's our maker, but He is our redeemer. So the names, we should worship Him because of how He's revealed Himself to us. His works, as we've just sang about them, great is Thy faithfulness, and I was thinking about some of those words as I've been around in the rainforest and hearing all the various birds singing, and everything should point us to God, the Maker, the Governor, the Sustainer. And we gather, then as redemption, it should be pointing us to God and our stories of what He's done and is doing in our lives. And then the last thing that we have here in the second stanza is His attributes. Now, God's attributes are distinguishing characteristics. So when I see my wife tonight, I'll try to describe to her your building. And it's rectangular, oblong, yellow on the outside and white inside, blue chairs. These are all attributes. They're distinguishing characteristics of the building. And so God, who is His attributes, He's not separate things. This is God. But He reveals Himself to us in this diamond, multifaceted manner to help our little puny brains begin to grasp. And so here He takes four of His attributes. He's good. Jehovah is good. In Exodus 34, when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, God said, I'll show you my goodness. That's God's glory. Benevolence, then He says, He's compassionate, gracious, and slow to anger. Oh, the goodness of God. And how indebted we are to the goodness of God. Coupled often with God's goodness is His loving kindness, His mercy, His covenant love. This is really what it means. The special love He has for His elect people. And then coupled often with loving kindness is faithfulness. They go hand in hand. You'll find them again and again in the Psalms. The Lord is full of loving kindness and faithfulness, that He keeps all of His promises. He does everything that He's promised to us, and He's always there for our behalf. And then it's been seen in His names, but now the psalmist emphasizes His eternity. He's everlasting from generation to generation. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has no beginning, no end, and all time is present before Him. So God says, I want to help you worship me. I'm going to teach you how to prepare yourselves to worship me. He says, don't come into my presence thoughtlessly. Now, I used that little term a while ago, that we're to serve Him exuberantly. You know, Presbyterians get really embarrassed with the first two verses. Shout joyfully to the Lord and serve Him with gladness. You sometimes wouldn't know that we were very glad. There's not a lot of exuberance. There's not a lot of joyful singing, although I commend you on your singing. I appreciated it. But what is it that's going to make worship exuberant? It's the realization of the one you're worshiping. It's not different kinds of music. It's not happy, clappy songs. It's not rock concerts. It's God. It's God. When you know who God is, and He's allowing you to come into your presence, you should be overwhelmed with joy and awe. In my book on the Lord's Day, I use the expression, if you've ever watched, I like to watch the Thoroughbreds race on television, the Kentucky Derby, and you watch these horses that have been bred to do one thing, and that is to run like the wind. And so what happens when they're trying to get them into the gate? All they want to do is run. They have to be restrained. And that's how we should be coming to corporate worship. We have to be restrained, that we've come to join heart, mind, voice with the people of God to praise this most glorious and wonderful of all beings. And we can only be that way when we've prepared ourselves. And so what we need to do is, not all of them, but we need to be meditating as we come to corporate worship on who God is. Taking names and works and His work in your life and the stories of His providence and His attributes. A very good place to do this is in the second chapter of the Westminster Standards, where you've got all of these attributes of God listed, who He is in Himself, how He is to us, and then He's triune. But you need to prepare. We come prepared, we're going to worship much better. And so what I've sought to show you is that we are to serve God in His special presence because of who He is and what He does. We're to serve Him with exuberance. Now, two very important lessons that apply to modern innovations in worship clearly come out of this psalm. Worship is for God, and worship is for the covenant people. Worship is not for us. That's the first big mistake that we're making. We want to come to worship and we want to be emotionally moved and we want to feel good about ourselves and we want to be all happy and we've got our focus in the wrong place. It is for Him and for His glory. You know what happens in a marriage relationship if you seek your emotional satisfaction? It's doomed, isn't it? And so it is in worship. Now, when you do seek the satisfaction of your spouse, what happens? Why, you're moved in the very depths of your being. And so it's not that our emotions will be unmoved. God's going to do remarkable things in our lives when we seek Him and His honor and His glory in worship. But that's to be the great focus. Him. And when you cast yourself on Him, He will fill you with Himself, and you'll never have anything like that in any other experience. And so it's to be for God. Second is to be for the covenant people. The other big mistake that's being made today is we want to make worship evangelistic. And that's not what God designed. You're going to break the cup holder of the digital player every time if you make worship evangelistic. Isn't it clear this is for the people of God? Know ye that Jehovah, He Himself is God. You are His people, the sheep of His pasture. You enter into His courts, His gates with thanksgiving. We don't design this experience to make the unconverted person feel good about himself. Do you know, if an unconverted person comes into our worship service and leaves happy and feeling good about himself, do you know who's not been present? God. There's no way that an unconverted sinner can be exposed to the presence of God and have any cheerful thoughts whatsoever. He might be angry. He maybe ignores the whole thing. He's just dull. He might be under conviction of sin. And maybe he came to Christ, but he won't leave feeling good about himself if God is present. And we want God's presence here for us, the covenant people. Now, do we ignore them? No. We should talk our way through worship. We explain to our friends what we're doing. And in our preaching, as I've done tonight, we are going to address the unconverted. And God converts in corporate worship. But that's not His purpose. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, that if God's presence, they'll fall flat on their faces. And that's what you want to see, isn't it? Wouldn't it be great to have our service disrupted with somebody crying out from the back, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" No. That's what happens when we worship God. Oh, that it would happen once again in our day. And so, dear friends, there is, you see, a Presbyterian Reformed approach to worship. It's all spelled out for us in this psalm. And may God continue to teach you and refresh you and help you, and help you elders to lead your churches to seek God in this manner. And never forget, worship's not a matter of style or taste. Sometimes you young people think that we worship out of tradition, and that's what we were comfortable doing. No. We worship out of scriptural conviction. That's where the tradition comes from. But it's based on the Word of God. Not my taste, not your taste, but the holy will of a holy God. Let us pray. O Holy One in heaven, we thank you that you have loved us, you've saved us, you've shown us what is acceptable to you and how we should approach you in worship. May we be glad in you. May we be thrilled about the privileges of corporate worship. May we grow in our facility of worshiping you. Be honored, Lord, in our hearts, in the various congregations that are present here tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.